Scripture this evening is found in Acts chapter 11. Peter has been called to minister to the Gentiles, which was a surprise to him. He did that with great blessing. And then at the beginning of this chapter, he recounts that occasion to the apostles and brethren. And then we come to verse 16. So Acts 11, verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I should withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came the prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. There stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So ends our reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many definitions that pass today as one who is a Christian. That can be found in statistics also that are taken. It seems it would include at times even agnostics and atheists who could make some of these confessions. We hear that there are 65% of American population who claim to be Christian, predominantly either Catholic or Protestant. That number has been decreasing over the last number of years steadily. It's a decline from 75% in 2015 and 85% in 1990. Yet when we consider that less than 1% of our population is identifying as Muslim, 65% is identifying as Christian, where is the witness? As you read the book of Acts, you recognize that those who are called Christian would probably wonder about our definition or those we would include in that category today. Of course, they didn't have denominations as we do. Local churches were typically named as the church at Ephesus or Philippi or Corinth or Rome. And it's not until we get to Acts chapter 11 that we finally come to this particular name itself of Christian. Before that time, there were other various titles that were given to those who followed Christ. Some of them are Galileans. The 12 disciples were from Galilee. It was perhaps natural that they would be called Galileans. We also have the name of the Nazarenes because Jesus was known to be Jesus of Nazareth, and that title sometimes was transferred to his followers. Then you have at the beginning of Acts this description of the followers of the way. You remember, children, that Paul was the one who persecuted those of the way, those who have this new religion, this new way of life. And Saul went out to persecute them. The fourth name given to those who follow the Lord Jesus is the title that we have here in this passage we read tonight. In Acts 11, the name Christian. And that's also what's found here in our Heidelberg Catechism, and it's associated with the second name that we will be considering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to look at that with you this evening with God's help. The text, among many, will be from Acts 11 and 26, the last part. And they taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And then we turn to our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, question and answer 31 and 32. Why is he, that's Jesus, the one, when we normally make confession, it's significant, I think, to pause here a moment. When we make this confession, as we do when we read the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. What one is confessing, whether we're speaking or not, there are many churches who do utter this confession alongside of the one who's uttering it. All who are making this confession is a confession of the church of all ages. And so what are we saying when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ? Well, last week we saw Jesus, this week is Christ. So why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Question 32, why art thou called a Christian? Answer, because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. So our theme is going to be anointed. We could say as a phrase or as a thought, we are considering the anointing to the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And we're going to look at two thoughts this evening. First, the Christ, and second, the Christian. And my first thought, I want to blend these two together as we work through what this means, the anointing, first of all, and then the anointing as prophet, then as priest, and then as king, what that means for Christ and what it means for the Christian. And then our last thought will really focus on what is this passage in Acts 11 saying to us about what it means to be a Christian. The first question asks us, why is he called Christ the Anointed? It's an important question, but it's similar perhaps to the question Jesus asked the 12 as he's there in Caesarea Philippi. Who am I? And then the disciples go on to say, the people are saying that you are Elias, you're John the Baptist, one of the prophets. But then Jesus gets to the heart of it. Who do you say that I am? And that's really the question that comes to us tonight. Who do you say he is? Christ. Because the answer of Peter is important. We believe thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers and said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. This is the key central question. Do we believe that Jesus, the personal name of the one who came in the fullness of time, born in Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph, is the Messiah, the Anointed, the Christ? Really, we could say that the children of Israel were preparing for this day. We're expecting this day. They were looking for the seed, which is really, in other words, we could say the mediator, the redeemer, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, Savior. That's, we could say, is his title. Jesus is perhaps more of a personal name, but when we talk about Christ, it's more of who he is, what he's been sent to do. He's been anointed. He's prophet, priest, and king. We heard something of what they preached this morning at the last verse of chapter 18, and Pastor Kaivanum was saying, he, that is Apollos, mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. That's what we're doing tonight. Showing you, and showing you what it means for us that Jesus is Christ. It needed to be shown in the early parts of the New Testament as well as today that he indeed is the Messiah. He is the one sent of God. That there were many who claimed this title even at the time of Jesus. There have been many since that time. Even one of our past presidents, I said last week, was given this title of Messiah. But there's only one who came as the true Messiah, the true Anointed One. And either he's to be acknowledged or he is denied. And it's only true Christians who acknowledge him as Messiah, Anointed Christ, believing in him. And really, tonight then, the question before us is not, do we believe that Jesus was born some 2,000 years ago to Joseph and Mary in a stable in Bethlehem? Do we believe that Jesus was a great teacher and preacher? Do we believe that he's a great reformer and miracle worker? Do we even believe that he died on the cross? It pales in some sense in insignificance to the question, not only did he rise again to ascend to heaven, but is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Is he your Messiah? Do you believe in him? Well, this name Messiah, Anointed Christ, means that one is anointed of God. What does that mean? Children, what does it mean to be anointed? You know that happened many times in the Old Testament, and it's really symbolic or picturing what is happening with the true Messiah that came, Jesus. There were the offices of prophet and priest and king all associated with this task of anointing, and it often consisted of pouring oil over the head of the one who was being ordained into an office. And typically it meant two things. In the first place, it was an appointment to a particular office. So when Samuel went to anoint David, you remember that, children, all the sons passed by him, and finally he called David from behind the sheep, and he came and he anointed him. What was the significance of that? Well, God was appointing David to be the next king. And God was giving David, in that sense, the authority to carry out that office of being king. Though Saul was king, it wouldn't come till later. Regarding Christ, the greater David, throughout the scriptures, we are being told that he is the one who is appointed of God, anointed of God, from all eternity to this work of Messiah. You can look up some of these texts, Proverbs 8:23, Hebrews 10:3, Psalm 40:28, and so on. That's the first thing, appointed by God to the office. Secondly, it means when you were anointed, God would also qualify you. Maybe we could say empower you to do what he's called you to be. Even wicked King Saul, he was anointed and he was equipped in some measure. We read that he lived among the prophets for a time. He experienced the outward anointing of the Holy Spirit, even though he never had that inward reality in his heart, it seems. But all of those Old Testament shadows were pointing us and the Old Testament people to the great Messiah, the great anointed one, the true office bearer, Christ. Because Christ is said to be indeed the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Deuteronomy 18, we read that Christ is the prophet. Peter quotes, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." The Old Testament was pointing already, even in this idea of anointing, to this great prophet. And if no one would hear him, they would be destroyed. Those who heard him would be blessed. That remains true till today. And as king, children, you know that Jesus came out of the line of David and Judah, of which it was prophesied, from him the scepter would not depart, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Now, as just a side note, regarding Jesus' divine nature, it did not need qualification. It doesn't need, in a sense, the anointing. He is God. But according to his human nature, he was qualified by the Father, and that took place at his baptism. If you think back to that occasion when Jesus, finally coming to about 30 years of age, is going out to the River Jordan, where John is baptizing. And for Jesus, this occasion wasn't just simply some kind of symbolic ordinance, some kind of oil poured on his head. No, on that day, in reality, he received the Holy Spirit that descended from heaven upon him as a dove. And from that moment, it was, as it were, the Father setting him apart for this glorious work to which he had appointed him. He was anointed of the Holy Spirit without measure. And what do we find immediately upon that anointing? Yes, He had been conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb. The Holy Spirit was with him the whole time. But in this particular way, he was set apart. He was anointed now. He was publicly installed, if you will, into this office that all could see. We read, he rises up from that occasion of baptism, and he did what? Went into the wilderness. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness and tempted of the devil. But now the Spirit dominating, coming upon him, directing him, giving him power, driving him, as it were, into the wilderness. Jesus defies Satan. He withstands the temptation. And immediately following the temptation, what does Jesus do? Having defeated the evil one, he goes into the church, he goes into the synagogue, and he takes up the book. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me." And Jesus lays down the book and he says, "Today, this is fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit having come upon me, I will preach the gospel to the poor as a prophet. I will proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Today is the day of salvation." And as a great high priest, we could say, he says, "I will bind up the brokenhearted. I will grant sight to the blind. I will give my life a ransom for many." And as the king, he would say, "I proclaim liberty to the captives. I wage war against sin and Satan, and I will be victorious and set those who are bound at liberty." So let's consider these three offices of Jesus, how he's been anointed as prophet, priest, and king, and how, if we have believed in him, he has empowered us to be prophets, priests, and kings as well. So Jesus was a prophet, the great prophet. He was anointed as such. He's the, if you know what a prophet is, he is the teacher. He's fully revealing what the catechism says, the secret counsel and will of God concerning redemption. Christ is come of God as no other prophet before or since. So when the prophets in the Old Testament came, what would they say? "Thus says the Lord." God gave them the words to speak. He laid the words, as it were, in their mouth. But when Jesus comes as the great prophet, he is the word. Every word he speaks is the word of his Father, is the word of God. And it's why Moses, as that passage we read, says that every soul that does not hear this prophet will be destroyed. Because God sent Jesus. God sent the Messiah. And if we don't hear him and hearken to his word, we're not just rejecting a prophet. We're not just rejecting Christ. We're rejecting God. There is therefore no more possibility for sin to be forgiven. And so Jesus, as the great prophet, comes and he teaches. He sets right what over the years man's teaching and ideas had corrupted. So when Jesus comes to the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You've heard it said to you, but I say to you." Therefore, to be a prophet of the Lord, one must know the Lord. He must be in intimate communion with the Lord. And Christ, having intimately known the Father from eternity, is coming. And every word he speaks is every word the Father wanted to be said. Our first father was a prophet too. God created him, as it were, in these offices. He was created by God to live and do the will of God and to speak God's praise to this creation. He was created with the knowledge of God. He worshiped and communed with God. But when sin came in, Adam and everyone who came after him no longer seeks communion with God, no longer speaks the truth of the Word of God, but speak lies. There's no desire in man by nature to confess this God, and rather there is a delight in darkness rather than living in the light. That's what Jesus said. Because in coming to the light, our deeds, our words are revealed for what we truly are. And when Christ comes, he speaks this truth, and people hate him for it. They don't want any part of this prophet who came from heaven and exposes their darkness. But without him coming and speaking truth, we would be living still in a lie. We would be deceiving ourselves into thinking it's okay. We're all right. We're going to a better place. And so what does Christ do as the great prophet? He comes and he stands and he speaks forth this word of God. And now he has sent his Spirit to accompany that word that he has sent servants to proclaim. You're still hearing the voice of Christ, whether you believe it or not. And therefore, the catechism moves on from Christ as the great prophet to speak about the Christian who is also a prophet. Been restored again to that office which we had formerly lost. And so the use of the term Christian because of the work of Christ is inseparable from those whom he has redeemed. Because the work of Christ restores those who were lost, children of the devil. He restores them to be children of God, sons and daughters, Christians. And we need to understand then there is this unbreakable union between Christ and the Christian, and that's faith. We heard about that from the Westminster Confession tonight, and our question in 32 begins, why are you called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith. All those who believe in Christ by faith are of necessity a partaker of his anointing. Do you believe that? If you confess to have believed in Jesus Christ, you have confessed the Holy Spirit's worked in your heart, drawn you to the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, to Christ. Do you believe you're anointed? As Christ was anointed. It's not a partial anointing. It's not going to happen somewhere in the distant future when you get more holy or you understand things better. Every true believer, our catechism and the scriptures teach us, is a partaker of this anointing. And we've already seen what two things this means for a true believer. You're called and appointed to an office, and you have been qualified. You've been gifted for whatever is necessary to carry out that office. So in a sense, we could say the believer is called to be an office bearer after Christ, and he's enabled to do so because the same Spirit that anointed Christ, that descended upon him there at Jordan's riverside, is the same Spirit that is given to every believer in believing. By regeneration, the child of God has this same Spirit that dwells now in the body as in the head. And so we are called to be Christian, to be Christ-like. So we're called to be like him. We're called to speak like him as prophets. Paul says he has been predestined. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. Oh, there's much to discourage the believer. We think Christ. We look at his words. We look at his actions. We see his life. And then we see ours. It seems like day and night. But the Catechism says, if we have come to him and we have believed in him, and we have been anointed by the same Spirit, he's equipped us with the power and the ability to be prophets in his name. He has made us to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he calls us to confess his name. And I suppose, probably because I haven't arrived myself, that we doubt this truth. We make use seldom of this fountain of blessing, so content with maybe the little progress we're making or the little striving and going forward, rather than pursuing what Christ says we are in him. And to put to death the remaining deeds of the flesh. And to be clothed with Christ. That's hard for the flesh. But it's the way of blessing of the Spirit. And when we confess Jesus Christ is the great prophet, we do so in order to be able to confess that we know him and we want to know more of him. And how will you and I know more of him but through his word? And if we neglect the word, if we don't spend time in the Word, and we don't study the Word and meditate on the Word, it's that which the Holy Spirit will teach us who he is, how he's empowered us, and what we're called to say and to be, to do. You see, a prophet would never want to say anything contrary to the one who says, "Thus saith the Lord." Do our words rise to the standard, "Thus says the Lord"? When you speak to your wife, when you speak to your husband, when you speak to your children, when you speak to your neighbor, when you speak in the parking lot, when you speak to your fellow workers, do we know the will of God enough that we can say, "This is what the Lord says"? And do we say it? Are we ready and willing to confess his name as our only hope? His priestly sacrifice is the only satisfaction and the only hope for this perishing world. And it's sufficient to cover every sin, whatever you have committed, whatever separates you from God. This great prophet's word is, "Come to me and I'll not cast you out." We confess he's king, is he Lord and ruler of your life? Is our life a living confession? Would they be able to say, as they said of these in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians, anointed as prophets? But our catechism lays before us another anointing to another office, that is of priest. Christ is said to be anointed as our great high priest. It means he, by his one sacrifice of his body, has redeemed sinners from their sins. And he continually makes intercession with the Father for us. A priest really is one who is set apart for devotion and consecration to God. Adam when he walked in the garden before he fell. His whole heart was consecrated and devoted to his Creator. Who are people devoted to today? Who do they consecrate themselves for or to today? Mostly ourselves. And as God gives the Old Testament and unfolds these pictures and these symbols and images, the idea of the priest in the Old Testament was given so that we would learn that the way of approach to God. So children, think of it. There is the tabernacle or the temple, and all the priests are busy there. They've been set apart for this task, devoted to the worship of God. They were the mediator, if you will, the mediation between God and sinful Israelite, and they would bring a sacrifice. And the priest would, with the shedding of blood, make intercession and be the go-in-between, between God and sinners. And God wanted this picture to be present in the mind and the understanding of the Israelite, and of ourselves too, in some measure. That without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. There could be no fellowship and communion with God. But the priest was to be pictured of one who with their whole heart and sole purpose of life was to be devoted to God and bring people to Him. A priest, in a sense, would ask God, "What would you have me to do? What is thy will, O God?" Now, Christ has come perfectly fulfilling this office of a priest. He is the only sacrifice himself that would be acceptable, the shedding of his blood from his body that would be able to draw men and women and children to God. And he is the only one who with a whole heart, his whole life, was completely devoted and consecrated to his Father. Never a moment that Jesus hesitated. Never a moment that Jesus did not seek the will of his Father. He pointed out that the blood of bulls and goats that were continually being shed by the Old Testament priests were not sufficient because it was continual over and over and over. But Christ having come is the fulfillment, is the only way now that there is acceptance with God. God had given an unchangeable promise to Adam and Eve, the promise of redemption. And this came in the fullness of time in the coming of this bloody sacrifice on the cross. We need cleansing. Because there is no one here. There's absolutely no one in this world who can claim to be holy, totally devoted and consecrated to God. Not one. Not even partially. Apart from grace. There's a devotion only to sin and to self. But with Christ, when we are made anew, we have a sacrifice in him, the great high priest, who has now taken this blood, if you will, and went into the heavenly place itself and presents it to God. And it's the satisfaction. It's accomplished. It's finished. He appears before the very face of God and is able always and continually to make intercession when we sin. There is no sin today that any one of us in our hearing could take to God whereby this blood that he is taking before the face of his Father would never cleanse. And we read not only as he offered his blood, he is now an advocate. He is the intercessor for people as the great high priest. We saw that something this morning. All three of those points are related to this kingly work and to the priestly work and the prophetic work of Jesus before the face of his Father, with his people, with his church. The very sight of the great high priest prevailing with God should give us great hope and comfort that as we pray to him, as we unburden our hearts to him, as we cry to him in our need, he hears. He is even praying more perfectly than we ever could. The author to the Hebrews says, "For we do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, all this means something for the believer as well. The believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, called to the office of priest. Not to somehow now make sacrifice and make substitution for ourselves or even for others. But Paul says, present yourselves a living sacrifice, devoted, consecrated, which is your reasonable service unto him who bought you. God has given you and me every talent and every gift and all the graces for his glory, not yours, not mine. And he anoints the believer as a priest that we would be holy, totally consecrated, devoted to him. With every gift, our intellect, every talent, our whole life, to lay it down on the altar for him. What do I need to deny myself and sacrifice, as it were, that he would be glorified this week? What by you or I emptying ourselves, facing a difficult situation, confronting someone, speaking a word in season that would seem to be death to us, that as a priest he calls us to do? Paul, the Lord found him in a street called Straight, persecuting those of the way, committing them to prison and to death. But at that moment, he had a complete change. Instead of devoting himself with energy and zeal and all of his talents to a deadly end, now all of his zeal, his energy, his knowledge, his talents were devoted to God for a completely different end. Do you know that change? Are you living that change? Are you utilizing the anointing of the Spirit of Christ as a priest of God in this world for his glory? Are you a worshiper of God, called to be a blessing? Paul says in Romans 6, as much as you devoted yourself to sin and unrighteousness, now devote yourself to holiness and righteousness. It's not meritorious. But how, if we understood how much he, as a high priest, gave himself for us, would not our hearts be moved to live for him? If we grasped that, if we believed that, if we understood that. And if you're living in uncertainty of that, it's understandable that you're spinning, trying to make sense of. What does it mean? If I'm not really his, then I don't. And if I am, then it. And all these questions. And our catechism says, why are you called a Christian? Why did you stand in front of this church or another church and say, I believe? That's what confession of faith ought to be saying. You're saying, why aren't you a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith and thus am partaker of his anointing. Are we living that way? You know, when the high priest would offer a sacrifice and he would come out and he would see all the people, he would hold up his hands as we leave the service tonight, same thing, and bless the people. Are we a blessing to the people we meet, our family, our church, our community? Are there in particular any young men who have this desire in their hearts, God calling them into this service of being particularly a mouthpiece, a prophet of God, and he's calling you to that task for that purpose? Well, the last thing that he's given to us as a prophet, a king. He's been a prophet and a priest, but now we look at Jesus, the king. God gave to Adam in particular this task, have dominion over land and sea. Man was to be the crown regal, the region, the king over all of creation, ruling it for the glory of God. Now, man is the title of king today, president, prime minister. But more often than not, with those titles, he's not serving the interests of his creator. He now seeks to be a king himself or herself. We want to rule without God. And we often spend our lives, if we are not in Christ, trying to control and rule our lives for the most of our comfort and the most of our pleasure. And the reality is, most often our lives are being lived in chaos and disorder because we have fallen from the place of acknowledging God as king, or Christ as king. Our catechism says, Christ is the eternal king who governs us by his word and spirit, defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. What a comfort for the Christian. Christ is king. What do we have to fear? His purposes and ends shall not be foiled. There's nothing about the impeachment Christ doesn't know. Christ has come in the fullness of time, face to face with darkness, with the prince of lies, with the murderer from the beginning, and defeated him soundly and roundly. He's simply waiting the day when the execution of the sentence already given takes place. His whole dominion, though he seems perhaps to gain ground, and he seems to be hidden and not discussed in today's world of scientific advancement, who could believe in spirits, although lots of people do. Christ the King rules supreme. It's eternal. There is never a moment he doesn't reign. Even from the moment of man's fall from his kingly position into servitude of another, the king, the seed, the promise is given. He will crush the head of the serpent. What a great blessing this is for the people of God, for Christians. As kings, we shall reign with him. The Bible tells us if we are in Christ, we are seated already in heavenly places with him. Is there anything then that could defeat you? Oh, we may be defeated in a battle, in a skirmish, but the war is won. We have a three-headed enemy as kings who are anointed now to be Christian, to follow Christ. We are kings as well, anointed to this task. And how is it then that we can so often easily say, I can't gain victory over this sin or that sin? Often it's probably because we don't abhor evil and sin. You see, the world and the devil and our own sinful hearts want to draw the believer back away from God, to return us to the grasp and the bondage in which we were before. And how does he accomplish that? He often does it with the believer to begin to question his anointing. Maybe not in those words, but in essence, he questions, oh, you sinned there, so how could you be anointed? How could you be a prophet and a priest and a king you're hearing about tonight? And as you look within, you see all that you miss. You see all that you lack. You see how different you are than Christ. And he distracts you. And our catechism is setting before us, why is he called Christ the Anointed first? So that we who would be followers of him by faith would be able to say, in him, I am anointed. I am prophet. I am priest. I am king. And we are called then, as Paul does in Ephesians 6, to put on the whole armor of God and to fight. And many times I think that the reason we aren't able to fight is because we don't have a pure conscience. Our conscience is defiled by the ways in which we allow sin to enter into our thinking, into our hearts, and into our actions. We're not fighting against evil and sin as we ought. Are we seeking to live like the Apostle Paul who said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? The encouragement here lies in the fact that we belong to Christ. We are partaker of his anointing. So you have made, I think perhaps most of you have come to age who are here tonight have made confession of faith. Do you live in light of these three offices to which you are called? Prophet, priest, and king. And if you had made confession in his name, but you don't live as you're anointed or live out these offices, you're dishonoring him. Is there anything so abominable that will be found in the day of the Lord? Is there any sin so great as having confessed this name, having taken the title of Christian, and not been really in heart? That will be a hell in hell. This anointing of Christ will profit you then nothing but testify against you. But the call of the catechism is to have believed in him You've been ordained to these offices, and you've been equipped to live to his glory. At the conclusion of the Gospels, we hear our Lord Jesus Christ commanding his disciples to go into this world and to bear witness of him. He said, you're to be the salt of the earth, the light upon a hill, and so on. But he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. All the things that Jesus commanded them, they were to teach others. And these are the things that we've considered tonight that are also to be taught. And you, who name the name of Christ, are to go and teach others these things as well. That's what they were doing here in Acts 11, and throughout the book of Acts we are seeing. They are not keeping these things hidden in just their own little circle at Antioch and Ephesus and Rome, but they are speaking to other people. This was the commandment of God. Acts 11, we read, the word was preached and the hand of the Lord was with them, and great numbers believed and turned to the Lord. So much so that they sent Barnabas there. And Barnabas realizes he can't do this labor alone, so he calls in Paul. And then we read, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Well, whether that term was used to mock them or to identify them and maybe even taken up by the believers there, we don't really know for sure. But certainly, as we look at this history, it'd be good for us to understand what is contained in that phrase and word, Christian, because this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. I want to give you six, quickly in closing, six things that gave these Christians, these people at Antioch, to, as it were, stand out. The first is, they were believers. Obviously. 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and great number believed and turned to the Lord. I quoted you at the beginning how many Christians are in America. 65%. If we truly could say they were Christians in Antioch order, America would not be where she's at. To be a true Christian is to have been made alive from the dead, be anointed to these offices, and to live them. That's what we're called to do as well. We could say then with Paul, by faith Christ lives in me. Secondly, these believers at Antioch spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ to whoever they met. They couldn't be silenced. And it's interesting, as you read Acts, it's been pointed out to us already, it seems as if when persecution comes close and it seems to lay hold upon them, it grows, it blossoms, it bears fruit. And it's not that we pray for persecution and we ask for it. But it's often in times of persecution and suffering that the Lord especially grows his church. Because when there's times of prosperity, we can often become lax and not bear witness. And if we would bear witness in the world that we live in today, I suppose, we would suffer more persecution. All those who live godly, Paul says to Timothy, shall suffer persecution. Reread chapter 11 and find out ways in which this word of God was spread abroad. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. Do you believe in the power of God in the gospel so that when you speak the gospel to other people, God will bless it? Third, we see in verse 23 that these who believed in Jesus, the last phrase here, that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. A demonstration of this name of Christian is those who cleave, who cling, who can't let go. Christ. The commands of God. Just because we're here tonight doesn't make us a Christian. Just because you've had baptism or come to the Lord's Supper does not make you or me a Christian. Reading your Bible, going to church twice, doing all outward duties, if you miss the heart, if you miss the faith that the catechism and we are reading about here in Acts 11, don't classify yourself as a Christian. Cleave to the Lord. Let that be the character of your life. There was a closeness here with those at Antioch in their walk with the Lord. They needed the Lord every day, every moment of the day. And when coldness, no doubt, would come into their heart, there is repentance that's called for. There is a re-devotion and dedication to Him through His anointing. Number four, we read especially of Barnabas. We read that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. This is the characteristic of not only those leaders there, but of everyone who is in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, indeed, Jesus said, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Every believer is baptized with the Holy Ghost. And this filling that we need and can be participants in is not some kind of charismatic way of filling where someone will stand up and begin speaking in language no one understands or starts falling on the ground. No, it's by being filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit that demonstrates we are followers of Christ. Paul sets before us a more excellent way. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Is that what Grand Rapids Heritage shows? Christians. Here. Number five, the evidence of service to God is another characteristic of being Christian. Verse 24, he was a good man. He's talking there in particular about Barnabas. And then 26, when he had found Paul, he brought him to Antioch. They passed a whole year and taught much people. There's a mark of the true believer. They served others. That's demonstrated here by Paul and Barnabas. Are we serving others? Whether we're ordained to a specific office in the church, pastor, elder, or deacon, or the priesthood of all believers, are we serving others? Number six, Luke is here in the last verse, part of verse 26. The disciples were called Christians. And by implication, the idea is these were discipled, they were mentored, they were brought in, as it were, to the faith. A disciple is one who sits at the feet of Christ and learns of Him. Are we as disciples, as Christians, sitting at the feet of the Word, learning, hearing, and doing? We heard tonight, we are prophets, priests, and kings. If we are faith, have faith and believed in Jesus Christ, we have been anointed to these offices, called and separated out, and He gives us the power and the strength to fulfill them. He is doing this. He is discipling us, as it were, through the preaching. And so when we look at this church at Antioch, do we see ourselves in this picture that is set before us as an example of what a Christian is to be in this world? Reading about these early Christians, we ought to be, I think, moved with zeal, with greater fervency, with repentance where needed, and where we would also see They're just like us. We're just like them. And God will carry out his purpose and his blessing and the coming of his kingdom as he did then, he will do today. He is the great prophet, the great priest, the great king. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come before thee this night. There's so much that we could consider, and yet, Lord, our time is expired, and the instruction we receive is finished, but it's not over. Help us to reflect upon this word and teaching and put into practice what thou doth call us to be and to do. And it's not, we confess, something we can do in our own strength, but it is something thou hast promised to give. So help us to be faithful in that. Forgive our sins and failures. And so help us and equip us to be discipled and to disciple others as we enter this week. Anoint us as a fresh measure, as it were, of thy Spirit with which we have been anointed already. And those who are outside of Christ, Lord, we ask that thou would open blind eyes. Thou art the great prophet who has come to speak that word of power and authority, to convince and to convict, and to set forth the only great priest to forgive and cleanse from all sin, so that we would indeed devote ourselves under thy kingly rule to serving thee with gladness. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.